The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we are ready to begin the exposition of verses 4 and 5. All right, we have assembled here under the principle of the local church in order to take in the next increment of doctrine. This will either be something new that you have not studied, or it will be a reinforcement of the truth that you have previously gapped. And in that regard, we recognize that there is a certain amount of repetition built into the Bible so that we know we don't always catch things the first time through, and we can continue to have greater and greater appreciation for the Word of God and for the principles contained therein as we review them from time to time. So that is why we are here. It is time to deal with the spiritual issue at hand, of course, which is the indwelling sin nature. This was not changed or altered in any way, and certainly was not eradicated at the point of salvation, and so continues to be an active and real factor in your life that you have to deal with. You are your own worst enemy, and so in that regard, to set aside the flesh through the principle of rebound or avoiding sin is paramount in the Christian way of life. So it's time to deal with that issue and whatever else you might need to do in order that you might profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principles of the truth that you have entrusted to our care during this particular period in history, recognizing that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, that we are to proclaim these principles, that we are to incorporate them into our lives and ultimately model these things before the world. And these are the weak things of the world that you will use to confound the wise and to mitigate against the strong. We thank you for all that you provide in terms of living grace so that we can prosper in the devil's world and continue to pursue your plan, hopefully laying hold of the great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're still dealing here, as you might know, with the principles for the overseer, the pastor teacher, the elder, the primary elder, at least, in the local church, who is to be responsible to God for managing the affairs of the local church at some level. Certainly, he can delegate authority, as we might understand. He doesn't have to do everything himself, but certainly has to be aware of all the many things that have to go on in order for a church to function effectively and for believers to make sure they get their spiritual rations. That is one of the chief jobs of the chief steward in the household, is to make certain that other slaves got their rations and were able to conduct the business of the household in an appropriate fashion. So this gets into certainly the study-teach aspect of it. But beyond that, there's more to it, the physical issues of running a church and all of this, seeking to model the doctrine before the congregation, which no one will do perfectly, we recognize. But, of course, these seek to still become very high issues in the Christian life that we cannot afford to ignore, avoid, soften down, or lower in any fashion. So now, as we have moved from this issue of the above reproach, which is general, we have all these specifics that follow. He needs to be faithful to the principle of right man, right woman, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, and free from the love of money. These deal more with his character internally and all of that. Now we move to the issues related to his household, which will be visible in the local church. There is not any way you can really hide everything, much as people seek to do so, And we are all for the privacy of the priesthood. We do not believe in meddling in your household. We do not believe in seeking to find out information about what's going on. That's between you and the Lord. You have to live your own Christian life as unto the Lord. The two extremes of this are becoming a recluse who just simply lives your life with no regard for other people. You have no fellowship with anybody to speak of. You simply become a law to yourself. That's not good. That is one extreme. And the other extreme of being constantly meddling, engaged in affairs that really don't pertain to you, and that sort of thing. So you have to recognize that at a certain level, in a local church, some people think, well, only because your church is small does everybody tend to know what everybody else is doing. No, this happens in very large churches as well. I have been in churches of several thousand in which it was common knowledge of what certain people were doing. So we want to avoid the extremes, again, of becoming a recluse or unnecessary meddling, gossip, these sorts of things. These are not appropriate. But one must know that you are not going to be able to hide everything in the angelic conflict. Try as you might, certain things will become evident. As Paul said, the sins of some men are obvious. Others, they follow them to the bema seat. But the fact is, they all have them. And so we encourage you not to be, on the one hand, you know, you don't have to share everything. We don't need to know it all. But on the other hand, not to be hypocritical. That is, to put on a mask, to play a part simply because this is what you think is expected. And so the goal is to be real, to be genuine, to reflect the truth, which is reality, rather than some feigned or fictitious persona that you think we want to see. So on the other hand, we recognize, too, you have to maintain a certain amount of respectability and dignity. I mean, if you're just the kind of person that's going to turn everybody off, maybe you ought to pull back a little bit so the rest of us will be able to tolerate it. But if not, then, you know, at a certain level, you just have to be yourself. But again, having these standards before us, both for the pastor and, as we will see, also for the deacons. Verse 4, he must be, and we've looked at the exegesis of this last night, so we're ready to dive into the explanation of it. He must be one who manages, they have supplied here again, must be, because this continues the thought of the impersonal verb up there, de. It is necessary to be above reproach, and continues to expand on the thought of what above reproach is. And this gets in, of course, to his family life, who manages his own household well. Keeping his children under control with all dignity, or better, maybe respectability. You don't have to be a stuffed shirt. We're not talking like that, but you ought to command respect from people with respect to the way you handle yourself and the way you handle the affairs of your family. But here in parenthesis, as an aside here, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, first class condition in the Greek, assumed as true. How will he be able to take care of the church of God? And the implied thought here is, in this rhetorical question, is it doesn't appear that he would be. He wouldn't be able to. If he couldn't handle, the argument here is, if he couldn't handle the smaller endeavor, how could he handle the bigger one? And normal common sense would tell us that he couldn't. And this is a good example right here of just common sense and logic. Paul appeals to no doctrine when he says this. He just simply makes a statement and expects you to understand that common sense and logic dictate in this manner. And so how will he be able to do that? Okay, well, we've read this now. Point one, the 12th specific item for the pastor, teacher, or potential candidate. And I say that because at a certain level, if, as Titus was on the island of Crete, you were seeking to establish leadership in existing local churches, then the question becomes, is the guy qualified now? And that's really all Titus could answer. But beyond that, we would suggest that these are ongoing factors that have to be consistently, and as I've told some people before, I think it's probably a good idea. There's no magic formula that I know of, but every 5 years or something, every 10 years, to review the pastoral epistles, or at least one of them, because this brings issues into sharp relief that you need to keep before you. You could just redo, I suppose, the doctrine of the pastor, teacher, and all that, but taking the time with this and going through it and looking at it in detail is, in my opinion, somewhat more effective than, say, just reviewing a doctrine. So the pastor, these would continue to be, we would expect, there's nothing here to suggest anyway, that these are not to continue to be ongoing factors in his life. So this concerns his ability to deal with the issues of his own household. Two, this requirement does not mean that it is essential for the pastor or candidate to be married and have children. It does mean that if such is the case, that he exercises proper authority. And again, I don't take the husband of one wife to mean that he has to be married, and I don't take this to mean that he has to have children. I take both of those statements to mean that if he is married, he's faithful to the principle of marriage. And if he has children, he manages them in a way that is commensurate with what we see set forth in the scriptures. So three, the use of the qualifying adjective idios, that means one's own, that which pertains to him, indicates that he is responsible only for his own household and draws attention to the concerns of his private life. Four, the pastor teacher will deal with all types of people in society, which is comprised of the basic family unit. We recognize that society itself is comprised of family units. Now, the family has been under attack on almost every front for some time. This might not be anything new in the angelic conflict. It has certainly intensified in our period of history. From the time I've been alive, what was deemed to be a normal family, Andy of Mayberry, is now Cartman of South Park. And that's a radical difference in what constitutes a family. Or these other shows that, you know, things that would not have been tolerated in the 50s or 60s, even early 60s, are now looked upon as normal. You just didn't see any shows about queers in the 50s or 60s. And now they permeate almost everything. And so marriage is under attack. The principle of right man, right woman is under attack. The principle of how to raise children is under attack. The government is usurping authority step by step. So that, in effect, they think they own your children. They want them earlier and earlier and earlier, hence this new, quote, voluntary kindergarten. It'll become mandatory eventually, trust me. And so now they don't want them at 5 or 6, as they did when I was a child. Now they want them at 3 and 4 to begin indoctrinating them into the ways of the world, how to be a good Babylonian and all of that. So that has been very much under attack. Principles like, child protective services are sometimes anything but, and they have sought to undermine the whole principle of corporal punishment and these types of things. So, again, this is just, it's gone this way, but it's really intensified in the last 30 or 40 years. Five, since most men are married and most families eventually have children, it should be evident as to why Paul includes these qualifications among those for the ministry. And again, this does not presume that he has to be married or have children, but that would be the norm we understand in society. Paul recognized that most people would get married. He said, I wish people were more like me, but he recognizes, of course, they're not. And so celibacy was his preferred method of life, because for obvious reasons, his ministry, the travel, all of this, the rigors, the dangers. How could you travel around, as he did in his canon, exposed to the things he was trying to take care of a wife and a child or two or three? It would have been impossible for him to maintain that. And it doesn't appear here, again, that Paul viewed any of this in terms of absentee fathers. He had to be there to stand before the household, as we will see, to manage it from within, not from some distance. So six, the participles here are in the accusative case. These are the ones, well, they've translated it here, one who manages, but it's actually here, proestami, a present middle participle, indicating, number one, ongoing action. He has to continue to manage it. And it is an accusative because it is functions here as a continuation of the impersonal verb up there in verse 2. So the participles are in the accusative case here, adding further requirements to what Paul deems necessary in an overseer. 7, the verb proestami literally means to stand before, which in spatial context certainly implies proximity, not from a distance. And it means comes to exercise a position of leadership, to rule, to direct, or to be at the head of something. And anytime you see the term head, generally speaking, you can substitute the term authority without doing any real damage to the context. Not in every case, but generally speaking, you can. When he's talking about just as Christ is the head of the church, i.e., he exercises supreme rule in the church. He doesn't check with anybody. He doesn't do any of those types of things. Even so, the husband is the head or authority over the wife. So 8 here, the middle voice should be classified as an indirect middle, which focuses on the subject acting for himself or in his own interest. And I know probably in some of these technical points, you might be thinking, well, geez, I don't need to know that. I don't know the difference between a direct middle, an indirect middle, a reflexive middle, or any of that. No, you don't. But you could learn this, for one thing, by listening. And secondly, when you deal with these things, if you are going to, as we do, post all this to the internet, I want to put out quality scholarly work. It doesn't have to be overly scholarly. I mean, you don't have to bury people with language and all of that, and I try not to. But the point is that there's so much junk out there that isn't documented, that isn't addressed. I'm appalled when I look at the commentaries that are available that certain major issues of interpretation and certain issues of interpretation are determined by how you classify some of these things, whether it's a genitive or a participle or an infinitive, how you classify the use of hati in a given situation. These affect what the sentence is actually saying. So you have to, at some points, get it down to the individual parts of speech, why they are there, how they can be classified, and deal with that. So I know it might seem a little, tedious sometime, but don't let it get you down, because in order to do a good job with this, I have to deal with these issues. 9, obviously it is in every man's own best interest to have his household function smoothly, which would be the nuance of the adverb kalos, fitly, appropriately, properly, or in the right way. And so they translated it here, managing well, managing in a proper fashion. And there is a proper way to do it, and there is an improper way. Many, many, in fact, improper ways to do it. But you have to figure out, okay, well, what is the proper way to manage a household? And then seek to implement the principles as you find them in the scripture into your life. So 10, a number of things are involved in having a household run well, beginning with the fact that the wife and children recognize who is in charge. Some of this starts with, and it depends on your niche at some level, and this varies from family to family, from man to man, from woman to woman. There is no set rule here. Some women are naturally more submissive. They just tend to go with their husband. They don't see any reason they ought to argue with him, and they just figure he knows what he's doing, and then there's the other kind of woman. Who doesn't think he knows what he's doing, who doesn't see what he's doing, who doesn't care what he's doing, who's pretty sure he's wrong, and feels the need to straighten him out on a regular basis. And it's not to say that there's never a time for a woman to talk to her man. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that, generally speaking, some women are naturally more submissive than other women. And if you find yourself married to one of those women that's a free spirit, you're going to have to deal with this at a level maybe that the next guy doesn't have to, because he's lucky, he's fortunate, married to, blessed by God with a woman that doesn't buck him at every turn. And so the first thing in any household is, in any organization is, you've got to have some organization. You can't just fly by the seat of your pants all the time. If you do, you're going to end up in a mess. It happens. I've seen people do it. It doesn't work. Households, by their very nature, need to be organized. This is, of course, many people bemoan, the doom and the bane of our society, that we don't have organized households. We have absentee fathers, absentee mothers. We have all these things missing, authority and all of that, and we wonder why these 10-year-olds are shooting each other. Well, I think I can give you some pretty good reasons as to why. Here, that begins with just recognizing in the beginning stages who's in charge. And this goes back to the very principle of marriage as found in Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. And that means leave mentally, emotionally, physically, separate at a certain level, not in a negative sense separate, but spiritually, but at a certain level, not tolerate any meddling, not tolerate any of this, and establish his own authority in his own household. And that has to be done right out of the chute, or it should be. And again, how much you'll have to deal with this as a man depends on the type of woman that you marry. Scheduling the life so Bible class is the priority, and those in the family are not missing an excessive amount of class. Obviously, if you have a household in which the wife or the children are missing an excessive amount of class, their spiritual life's going to suffer. If their spiritual life suffers, it's likely going to be reflected in the home. These things will crop up and be issues. You cannot fail to eat for a week and a half and assume that you're going to ride in the Tour de France. It doesn't work that way. You cannot skip Bible class for whatever reason or miss an excessive amount and think that it does not affect you spiritually. It has an impact. It's like skipping a meal. And generally speaking, it doesn't look like any of us are missing too many. So, again, and most of the time here, I don't have any huge problem with this, but there are times when people do begin to miss an excessive amount, in my opinion. That's my opinion. Of course, my opinion, everybody should be here every class. I am, other than, you know, when I'm sick or on vacation. So, other than being sick or on vacation, yep, I think you ought to be here pretty much. B, having a schedule for the daily routine, which would involve having meals on the table at the same general time every day. This is particularly important if there are children in the home who will function better with appropriate, and I should have said, timely nutrition. I've watched children. Anybody that observes children for any length of time knows that if they get off of a set schedule, they become cranky, to say the least, and sometimes downright unbearable. Why? Because the parents have not set up a regularly organized schedule that keeps this child on a regular and organized lifestyle. And children do better on this. You know, when you send them off to school, they don't just throw them in a room and say, well, you guys do what you want. They have a very organized, structured setting in which they operate. And we recognize that people learn better under these types of things. They don't learn better in chaos. They learn better with structure. These are pretty well educational facts. This isn't any new news, or at least not to me it's not. And so the child, you know, that's way off his schedule all the time, well, guess what? Yeah, you're going to have behavioral problems. And so this involves setting up a structure, having a plan. It doesn't hurt women to have their meals planned out for a week. How long does it take to sit down and plan out what you want to cook? I mean, I'm not saying everybody has to do this. I'm just saying it can be organized. Rather than, it's 7 o'clock, what time's dinner? Oh, I don't know. I haven't thought about it yet. And the child's in the background whimpering, starving to death. That's chaos. And it doesn't do the child any good, and it doesn't do the family any good. So we eat generally, and you don't have to. You can do whatever you want. But I eat generally at the same time pretty much all the time. And when people come into town for vacation, well, we're going to dinner at 9 o'clock, see ya. I eat about 5:30, quarter to 6. If you want to wait till 9 o'clock to go eat, that's up to you. I'm not going to change my schedule to suit you in that regard. I know that I do better if I eat at 9 or 10 o'clock at night, I don't sleep as well. I mean, there's all kinds of factors that are involved in that. And if I don't sleep well, then I'm cranky the next day. I'm like a 2-year-old. So I don't like being cranky, so I try to keep a regular schedule. And that's critically important for children, way more important for children than it is for adults. C, simplifying your niche by eliminating excessive debt and not making purchases you simply cannot afford. This mentality, again, that we've got to have the highest and the best. That's all that we'll do. It's got to be the best. I know we could get this job done for $5,000, but let's spend $20,000, by God. Because it'll be so much better and we'll be so much happier. No, you won't. It may not be any better at all, and you certainly won't be any happier. So, you know, think wisely, especially in terms of finances. What is the single biggest cause of problems between men and women in the marriage? Number one, finances. Again, not new news to me, and not new news to most of the people out there that, you know, counsel marital couples. And so you get into issues of authority and finances. These are the big issues that will wreck a marriage and nothing flat. So you have to learn to live on a budget. You make a budget, you live on it, you stick to it. Wife says, hey, I need to go buy this and such. It's not in the budget. I'm sorry. Can't do it. You know. And then that means you have to stick to it, too. You can't be the kind of husband that says, well, we got a budget, but I can do what I want. You live on the budget, and I'll just buy whatever I feel like. That's not fair, right, or biblical. I mean, that's not appropriate, in my opinion. So D, the man being required to be the primary provider. This is something that goes back again to the Genesis issue. The woman was to be the bearer of children and the keeper at home. Who's going to provide the living? The man is. In everything I see in the Bible, to me, envisions that the man does this. I don't see anything telling me that women are to be supporting their husbands. I see it that the man is responsible. And if you can show me a bunch of verses that says it differently, I'll look at them. Maybe I've missed them. But I think the Bible's pretty clear on this, that the position of authority also brings with it these great responsibilities that people don't always necessarily want. So you have to provide the place to live, food, clothing, again, all these things that go into running a household, a car, gasoline, all the factors that you have to have, insurance. And I'm not saying, again, we're not taking the extreme position that a woman can never work, or the woman in Proverbs would not. She seemed to be pretty blessed by God. But one of the things that stands clear out about her is that her primary responsibility was at home, and she saw it as such. And she generally worked out of the house. It's not to say she didn't work in other places, but it appears that she generally worked out of the house. So, again, the man, you know, with all this authority, again, comes all this extra responsibility. And this is what men are to do. This is what men do. E, the sexual obligations of marriage that are incumbent on both the husband and the wife, as per the whole 1 Corinthians 7 there, about not withholding sex, not using sex as a weapon, recognizing that this can destroy your marriage. Satan looks for weaknesses in this area to exploit. Then we end up with people and all sorts of problems, immorality, and all of this. Why? Because the sexual obligations weren't taken care of by either one or both partners. And then when this happens, you know, some guy goes out and commits an affair, and he's the horrible idiot, and we all know it. But then you find out, well, he hadn't had sex at home for a year. Well, who's to blame there then? His wife certainly shoulders a measure of the responsibility. I'm not saying guys should go out and have affairs either. That's not what I'm getting at. But the point is, again, people are quick to jump on what they can see, what's visible, what's overt. Oh, I see what he did, but, you know, you never... I was watching a movie the other day. It was kind of instructive in this regard, and this guy was going through a divorce, and he was talking to his friend about it, and he said, my wife hasn't touched me in 6 months, and he didn't mean sexually. She didn't even touch him. He said, you know, I would walk by and touch her on the arm or put my arm around her or hold her hand, or he said she never responded. And then she wonders, why is the marriage wrecked? Well, she's not interested in him, clearly. And so these types of things, I mean, can wreck a marriage. And certainly, one of the things we should know is any spiritual leader is going to be especially under the gun on this, because this can really drag down a lot of people. It doesn't just, it's bad enough if it happens with a believer in the congregation, but if the pastor were to do it, that would certainly alter your view of things, I think, in some ways. You might not be able to get past it, in fact. So, again, the husband fulfills his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband, verse 3. And this all because boils down to immorality, and then Paul warns about the satanic attack that may come to destroy the marriage, or certainly create havoc in it, if not utterly destroy it. F, maintenance of whatever details you own, and recognize the more time you have, the more you own, the more time you have to spend taking care of it. People accumulate these great amount of details. Some people are pack rats. They never get rid of anything. And the fact is, the more and more you buy, the more and more you have to take care of. And it becomes more and more time-consuming. And this detracts from your applications. It detracts from your time with your family. It detracts from a lot of things. If you have this tremendous maintenance program that you have to maintain because you've got all these details to watch over. So we're not against you getting blessed or having details, just saying to be aware that with these things come added responsibilities as well. G, discipline of the house, in the house, is the responsibility of both parents, but it is no secret that the father is generally the primary disciplinarian. And so we know anybody who's ever raised children or observed children recognize that, and I knew it when I was growing up, and I had absolutely zero doctrine. I was, 7 years old, but I knew I could more likely get my mom to go along than I would always ask her first, can I do thus and such? Well, go ask your dad. I asked you because I didn't want to ask him. I was afraid he would say no. I think your mom would be smarter than that by now, but no. And so I had children do this all the time. They try to play one parent off against another. I think generally, with moms, what I've observed in them, and this is not true, I'm generalizing, I recognize, but I've observed, women, they say, no, I don't see any problem with that. And the dad will find 19 things wrong with it. And that the wife didn't even think of. No, I don't want this, and here's why. And so we recognize that the man is generally the more strict disciplinarian, not always, but generally. And so it's his responsibility, of course, to maintain discipline in the home. You cannot tolerate your children back-talking your wife, usurping her authority and all of that. You've got to back her up. H, working toward the optimal situation in which the wife can acclimate to the wife, mother, homemaker niche. Again, this isn't to say that it's always wrong or sinful. I don't see anything in the Bible that says, thou shalt not work outside the home. I do see a lot of verses that say, your primary niche is wife, mother, homemaker. I do see a lot of verses that indicate that. And I don't think in our society we promote that very much. I think in some doctrinal churches it's absolutely been swept under the carpet. That this is what we ought to be working towards. Rather than working towards accumulating more, how about we back off and line up our lives a little more carefully with the scriptures? It's a crazy idea. I don't know why I think of these things. But that's what you should try to strive towards, in my opinion. And God will bless you if you really want to do these things right. I'm fully convinced of that. And the problem is, of course, once you achieve this certain level of prosperity, it's very difficult to step back from it. To cut out a lot of the bills and the spending and all these things that are really non-essentials. And, and I did this before as a husband, so I know. I've been through this from both ends. Where I recognize that this is what we ought to do, and God put me in a position, in a situation at that time, where we could work towards this. Well, I gradually just started cutting our bills and cutting my wife's hours, and eventually she didn't have to work at all outside the home. And that niche lasted for however long it lasted. I don't remember. It was for some time. But then, situations arose. When I went to seminary, obviously, I working a full-time job and doing 5 Bible classes a week and 40 hours of seminary work and all that, I couldn't provide everything we needed. So she had to get a part-time job. So primarily, I would, if I was the husband, and I have been, if my wife had to work, I'd say, try to find something part-time and let's see if we can live on that. And so you can spend the majority of your time doing the things you need to do here. Applying doctrine. In the local church, you'll have more time for that. But again, each believer has to work this out somewhat under their own priesthood. We can set forth sort of general guidelines, but you have to pray about it, be led by the Spirit. I'm not laying down hard and fast rules here, other than to say that these are what I see. I do see the wife, mother, homemaker niche as the optimal situation for the woman. It's not the only situation, but the optimal situation. I paying the bills and shouldering the financial responsibilities rather than evading your responsibility and foisting the financial pressures on your wife. And you'd be astonished over the years how many men I've had to take this on about. I am just stunned that most men weren't raised to know this, that it's your responsibility to take care of her, not vice versa. And I've heard all kinds of rationalizations for this, but this creates friction and problems in the marriage when the wife has to shoulder the responsibility of making sure the bills are paid. It certainly can, and I've seen it happen, so I know it happens. And so why are you ducking that responsibility? Why don't you want that burden? Well, it's easier to shuffle it off on her. And in some cases, it is just exactly that. It is a burden. And so some men duck this, but I mean, literally dozens and dozens of guys I've talked to over the years, you know, to tell them, you know, do you have a budget? No, you don't have a budget. How do you plan? We don't. And, you know, I just give the check to my wife and she takes care of everything. Oh, okay. Well, are you out of debt? Oh, no, we're up to our eyeballs. Like that guy on the commercial I see on TV, he stands out there smiling. All these things I've got, it's all wonderful. Please shoot me. So, you know, I see primarily the male with the authority and all that also has the responsibility. I'm not saying, and I've heard all kinds of rationalizations. Well, my wife's better at math than I am. Well, I've got people that are better at spelling, but I still type out these, you know, summaries and stuff. And some of them misspelled, obviously. So what do I need to do? Get somebody to write these for me because somebody in the congregation is better at spelling? Does that absolve me of the responsibility because of that? I don't see that. I really don't see that. I see in some cases it's simply a matter of laziness. The husband doesn't want to take the responsibility, and so, boom, he throws it off on his wife. And then she's under all this extra pressure that she doesn't need to be under, and it doesn't help her spiritually and all that. So, again, I'm a pretty big advocate of these things that you, as a man, have to step up, take the bull by the horns, and do what's necessary, whatever that takes. I remember when I was in seminary, we weren't even with Linda working part-time, we weren't quite making bills. So I took another job, you know, at night after I'd go to Bible class, get out of there by 8:30, come home, do my study until 10:30, then I, you know, drive downtown at midnight and throw the journal record. Do that for a couple hours, come home, hit the bed at 2, get up at 8 o'clock and start the whole cycle the next day over again. And so, you know, if you have to work a couple of jobs, guys, I don't care. Find somebody who gives a damn, because I don't. I've done it. I have very little tolerance for this wimpy sort of, my wife's stronger than I am. I'm going to kick your butt. If she ought to kick it for you if she is. She may if you keep acting that way. Who knows? So I'm a pretty big advocate of, yeah, guys want the authority. They want all the juice to say, king of the castle. Who's paying the bills? She is. You come out from under the bed and say that, you know, kind of thing. So I don't know. I see these as men being men and standing up and doing what's necessary. And it's difficult. I understand at times. But if you pray about it and you really want to do the right thing, I got to believe that God will bless you. I just don't see it any other way. So 11 here, the fact that the male is the ultimate authority in the household makes it his ultimate responsibility for how every aspect of the household runs. Excuses do not negate the fact that the buck stops with the husband. And can you imagine if I was a pastor trying to get up here and teach this and, you know, my wife was working full time. And you see, some guys think full maintenance is where the church pays you full time, your wife works another full time job, and you sit at home 40 hours a week. See, I don't see it that way. Before I would quit my second job, my wife would quit her first job, is the way I would approach it. And I think I'm faithful in regard to the principle here, and I think it's true. And so, you know, are you on full maintenance? Yeah, my wife's working two jobs, but I'm on full maintenance. Okay, that's convenient. I don't know. I don't see that. I'm not saying that could never, ever happen. Don't get me wrong. I know I'm generalizing. Not that that could never happen, but I really wonder about the ultimate backbone of some men who sit at home while their wife works. Bothers me. Really does. You can probably tell. So 12, the woman is not responsible for the direction of the household. She is there as a helpmate to support her husband in all that he endeavors to do. And again, this goes back to Genesis, and I don't see that any of these principles have been rescinded. 13, a woman that seeks to exercise authority in the home and dictate to the husband rejects the position that God has assigned her. And you're the helper, you're the supporter, you're the support team. You're not to be out calling the shots. And again, I'm not saying there's never a time for a woman to talk to her husband and say, hey, have you thought of this? Or, you know, would this make it better? Or that type of thing. But, you know, to walk up to him and tell him, here's the way it's going to be, and you better straighten up, I don't see that as appropriate. I don't see that's an appropriate way to handle any authority. I would never go on my job and do that to my boss. I'm astonished that people would even think that way. Well, 14, women have a number of ways of attempting to manipulate their husbands and get their own way once he outlines a particular course of action. 15, this includes but is not limited to whining, pouting, giving him the silent treatment, withholding sex as a weapon, and other such tactics that are not only not biblical but reprehensible. You're supposed to be there to support him. Well, I don't like what he's doing, so I'm going to teach him a lesson. Verse, please. Where do you justify this scripturally from? I mean, you know, and I've heard some women tell me, you know, you read that verse, women, you know, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And they'll say, yeah, I do as unto the Lord. I don't obey him either. Well, that doesn't get you off the hook. You may be a lousy believer and a lousy wife, but that still doesn't say that you're not supposed to be a good one. You know, I blow the Lord off when I get mad too, so. And I'm sure we all do. But these types of tactics, again, as a husband, you have to, you know, try to limit this to the extent you can. Don't give a reason to, hopefully, in the first place, if you can help it. But you don't have to put up with this type of activity either. This is not appropriate. So 16, for a man to rule his household well certainly involves the understanding of his biblical authority and how to enforce it so as to gain maximum compliance and support from his wife. In an ideal world, we want people to do things because they want to do them. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We want it to come from the inner man, from the doctrine in your soul and your own volition. We don't want to coerce your application. If I have to coerce my wife into obeying me, what's that? Again, you know, it's like, and I recognize this with children and with having a grandchild, you know. And somebody says, do what your grandpa says. You don't ever have to tell them that for me. Thanks anyway, but I want them to do it because they want to. And if they don't want to, well, now I've got to try to figure out, well, now what's my response going to be here? You know, when you're dealing with your wife, obviously you can't spank her like you could a kid. Well, you can, I guess. But I don't know that will get the desired effect. It's hard for me to tell. But that's probably not appropriate, you know, way to discipline your wife. I've never done it. At least I can say that. So how are you going to, you know, you can't deal with it. You can't put her in time. Hey, you go to the corner. You put your nose in that corner until I. She just looked at you. Again, come out from under the bed and say that. You know, so you have to figure out these things. Pray about it as a husband. It's not always easy. You're going to have challenging times in this. But again, we have to set a pretty high example in this and pretty high standards for what it means to run your household well. To do it well, not just to do it, not just to get by, to do it well, to do it admirably. So that people say, you know, that household runs all right. I go in there, it's always clean, it's always neat, everything's in its place, food's on the table, you know, that kind of thing. So, again, 17, women that seek to undermine the authority, again, of her husband and do not support him demonstrate they have little or no regard for the pretty clear teachings of the Bible on this matter. 18, in that regard, what a husband tolerates in his wife that is not acceptable may likely be reflected in the life of his, I meant to say daughter or daughters, but his female children is what I'm getting at here. Because we know that kids all too easily emulate the worst qualities they observe in people. It's way easier for kids to learn the wrong thing than it is the right thing. And we have to work hard to teach them the right things. They seem to know the wrong things instinctively. And when they see a woman that's bossy, horsey, pushes her husband around, manipulates him, whines, pouts, what do you think she's going to grow up to be like? What are the odds that her environment's going to affect her in an adverse way? My opinion is it has a great potential for adversely affecting the children. So in some regard, as a husband, you have to recognize I'm not just fighting this principle on this front here. I'm also fighting it at a certain level for the next generation who really would, you know, is that what you want for your children? And who knows? I mean, there's been lots of discussion, and I don't know that I have all the ins and outs on it about the effects of that kind of a woman on a male child. And all the, he grows up to be a wimp, and he marries some woman that pushes him around, and the same sort of thing just perpetuates itself. There have been certainly indications that that happens. So, again, at a certain level, these principles aren't just for us in the here and now. They are principles that we're fighting for to stand for the next generation as well, who are going to have to deal with these same issues in their time in the angelic conflict, assuming the rapture does not occur. Again, Maranatha, let it come. So, set 19, if his daughters are constantly exposed to a woman that is maladjusted, seeking to usurp authority, disregarding her husband and undermining him, they may grow up to do the very same thing. The odds are high, I think, that they might. 20, while the marriage and the household begin with the husband and wife, Paul now moves to the next logical aspect of the home, which is the children. 21, the verb echo, having or keeping, should be understood as providing another qualification for the overseer who manages his household well. And he gets, and I think this is designed here also to be very specific as to what he's got, obviously the household itself begins with a marriage. But he's really stressing here the relationship and how one handles his children. So 22 rather, although the ministry and the household of the potential pastor, or the existing pastor for that matter, must be characterized by a certain amount of gentleness. This passage makes it clear that there is a very necessary authority that must be exercised. And generally speaking, in terms of authority, the pastor has a particular mandate with respect to how to deal with people, even those that are maladjusted. Generally speaking, you take the gentle approach. Generally speaking, that is going to be your first line of answer. You're not immediately going to dress them down. You're not immediately going to write them off. You're not immediately going to reject them. The goal is reconciliation, or to win them to the truth at whatever level. And we recognize from the other verses that we studied that this is all at some level up to God, that if the person, if God doesn't grant him a change of mind, or her a change of mind, they may not ever recover. So a person can head down, once you depart the straight and narrow and go off into the tules, there's every chance you won't be back. And most people don't come back. There are very, very few exceptions to this rule. So generally speaking, the goal is to try gentleness first. Use that approach in dealing with your wife, your children, with anybody. That's going to be my first approach. I'm not going to generally just, pull out the stick and start swinging. You don't need to do that. But you have to recognize that there is authority that you will have to exercise sometimes, and it's not always fun. And as a dad, one of the things, as a husband and dad, you better get used to being the bad guy. You might as well buy you a black cowboy hat and wear it, because you're going to be the bad guy much of the time, whether you like it or not, more than you want to be the bad guy. But you have to recognize, as long as I am faithfully representing God's plan, I'm being led by the Spirit, I know I've got the correct biblical principles on this, then God's backing me up. I don't care if you think I'm the bad guy or not. I'll get used to it. I mean, it bothers us, I know, but the fact is, at a certain level, you have to. So 23, the children in view are those that live in the household. Although not explicitly stated here, clearly he wouldn't be responsible for others. Under the authority of the father and have not attained adulthood. 24, this means that children that have reached a proper age, have left home, or have gotten married, are not germane to this discussion, and do not affect the candidate's eligibility for the office. If a child gets married or leaves the home and runs off and is a spiritual idiot, that does not reflect on the potential candidate at that point. But if they're in the household and they're a spiritual idiot, that does reflect. That has to be addressed. 25, one of the first things that all children should be taught is the principle of authority. Again, this has to be inculcated into children because they don't naturally know it. This is a part of the STA. The principle of sin and all is lawlessness. It's a rejection of authority and boundaries and all of that. And any parent that's ever had a child knows, every one of us has ever raised a child, can testify, yes, they'll push the boundaries. Whatever you set the boundaries to be, they'll push them. It'll be that one extra step. They constantly do that. So you have to teach them the principle of authority and what happens if authority is disregarded. This is not only important for the household. This is important for society. This is what happens, how not to get shot by the police. One, you better know how to handle authority and orient to it and present the proper respect that authority is due. And those that don't, often don't live to tell the sad tale of why they didn't. You know, when the policeman says, drop the knife, you better drop it right then. They're not looking for debate. They're not looking for reasons why you have the knife. They're looking for immediate and instantaneous compliance, or otherwise they're going to shoot you. And when you start raising children, you need to enforce on them, look, there are serious, serious repercussions that can occur in your life if you don't orient to authority. And if you're constantly bucking authority, you're headed down a dangerous, dangerous path. And it'll start in school. You know, they'll come home with a note from the teacher. You know, Andre was bad today. You know, and then Andre will come in. I wasn't bad, it was the teacher. I'm just misunderstood. You know, I was doing fine. The teacher just has it in for me. I'm a good student. I'm making straight D's. I'm consistent, if nothing else. And but the teachers, they have it in for me. They, you know, wait a minute. Maybe you're just not orienting to their authority. No, that couldn't be it. Of course it is, in many cases. So this begins very early on, and this is very important for society as well. Not just and clearly as the. We're going to see sort of the linchpin of society, the family, and the local church have to model these things, or should model them. 26, this is seen in the use of the Greek term hupotage, under control, which emphasizes the state of submission, subjection, or subordination. 27, it is contrasted with the type of person that attempts to usurp God-given authority and seeks to set up himself or herself as the one in control. So 28, wives and children should get it clearly through their heads that they're not in control of the family. And any attempt to unrighteously control the father should be met with an appropriate corrective. And that's, as a man, then you've got to sort all that out and figure out what to do. I don't have a list. It'd be nice here if we could develop some step-by-step procedures. All right, here's what you do. But each woman's different, each child's different, each family's different. You've got to work this out. Your different levels of spiritual growth and apprehension and comprehension. So you have to think through these things, pray about them, pray for wisdom, and all of this. And running a family is a big enterprise. And if you can't do this, you can forget about running a local church, pretty much. So 29, the word for submission is derived from a military term that means literally to arrange under, and emphasizes the chain of command that is necessary for any organization to function smoothly. 30, the Bible is very clear that children lack a certain amount of understanding under the STA and should be disciplined and instructed early and often for their own good. Proverbs 22:6 deals with these issues. Proverbs has a lot to say. Again, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is interesting in that it doesn't have much in it in the way of speech about God per se or prophecy or it really deals with very practical matters of day-to-day life, of how one conducts himself in his home, in his business, and all these things. There isn't a lot of information in here that's designed to, quote, be anything other than practical. But there's nothing wrong with that which is practical or logical. Now, these things fit with Scripture. Proverbs 22:6, and in fact are sometimes a part of it. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That appears to me to be a scriptural promise for parents that really take the bull by the horns and do the right thing. I'm sure there are exceptions to this as well, but this seems to be a pretty blanket promise here, that in many cases this will work. What is inculcated in childhood will, maybe, and it may take years, down the road, bear fruit. And how many people have you heard about this that were, you know, guys that were raised in Christian homes? I think like Johnny Cash was. He goes out and he becomes this incredible hellraiser and all this stuff. Lives this extraordinary life and does all these things. And then at the end of it all, he's singing gospel songs. And you recognize that, and that story is not new, and it's not unique. There are many people who were raised in proper fashion and all that, rebelled against it, went out, and all of that. I even had a certain level of that in my life. Not that they raised me up necessarily properly, but they did a pretty good job, I guess, from a physical perspective. Spiritually, they lacked a little bit. But guess what? Kids may come to recognize the principle how they go out there, you know, like the prodigal son. He apparently was raised pretty well by his father, treated very well and all that. Goes out and does his deal, runs amok under his STA, comes to his senses, and goes back home and acknowledges that the father was right and that he was far better off there under that system than he was out there in the world eating with the pigs. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from it. And it's intriguing because apparently the heart is in some way connected to the butt. Because that's what gets rid of the foolishness, apparently, is the consistent expression of corporal discipline when it's needed. And again, we have to stress because people tend to overreact or go off and do, you know, when it's needed. And as a parent, again, you've got to be pretty wise. You've got to pick your battles. Everything is not the end of the world. And for you to make everything the end of the world, one, you're putting excessive pressure on yourself and your child that doesn't need to be there. Sometimes you need to stop, step back, think, okay, now wait a minute, how serious is this really? What am I upset about here? Is this really a place? And you have to pick your fights. I mean, you can't be on your children every second of every day. That is just unrealistic expectations gone amok. You can't do that. You'll drive them crazy. As it says there, I think it's in Colossians, don't frustrate your children. Maybe it's Ephesians. Don't frustrate them with these unrealistic expectations that they can't measure up to, that nobody could measure up to. Don't exasperate your children. That's what it is. All right, well, our time is up, so let's stop there, and we will pick up here Sunday morning with this and continue on. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.